turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Matthew's Gospel. We continue our series, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at Matthew. And title of our study, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Our study of the 27 New Testament books begins, of course, with the four Gospels. And each Gospel, well, it's written to a specific audience and with a specific purpose in mind. Now, that's not to say or suggest that one gospel is going to be better today than another. But in the day these things were written, well, Matthew, we're going to see, writes to his countrymen. Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to the Jews. And so he presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Mark writes to the Romans primarily, they could care less if Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because that means nothing to them. So Matthew is specifically choosing things Jesus did and said, titles ascribed to him, to reach the particular group he's targeting. And so we benefit from all of them because of the days in which we're living. That you could have benefited from any of them in the first century when they were first written. Matthew then writes to the Jews. He presents Jesus, as I shared, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah, and the King of the Jews. Now, when Mark writes to the Romans, he doesn't make a huge thing of Jesus being King of the Jews. Why? Well, that's just going to make it hard to get your book published in the Roman Empire. And so the deal is, he does present Jesus as a suffering servant, and he focuses and emphasizes his power and his action. The key word is immediately. And so as you read through Matthew this week, when you get into Mark from this point on, you're going to notice it's not just shorter, it is quicker. It is the gospel that they use usually first on the mission field, because people in a missions culture, and many especially in the third world, they can relate to the power and the authority and the service nature. Because basically you're looking at the two types of people the Romans saw, those who were in power and those who were dominated by those in power. Jesus comes and he has all power, and yet he makes himself a servant. Luke writes to the Greeks. He presents Jesus as the perfect man, and it's kind of good timing because, well, we're studying Luke right now. You know, on the weekends, Luke will deal with how Jesus felt and how he dealt with the last and the least and the lost. As we've already seen, he's concerned for Samaritans and for widows and widowers and orphans, and his care for people. Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus. John writes to the church and the world, and he presents Jesus as the creator of all things, as the savior of all mankind, as the Son of God. It's in John that we read, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, Matthew, formerly known as Levi, he was a tax collector. He was called to be with Jesus. You know, tax collectors, this part I kind of makes sense to me, and it should to you. They are known for being detailed, for keeping accurate records. And so he really will be able to use some of the skills, though he was using them certainly to his own detriment and the detriment of his people as a Roman tax collector. But now he's going to be using them to record the works and words of Jesus. Those works and words we're going to encounter and consider tonight. Matthew gives us more of what Jesus taught than the other gospel writers. 3/5 of his gospel are Jesus' words. And so if you have a red letter Bible and you go through Matthew, it's red and red and red. And maybe that's a clue and a reminder. It's meant to be read and read and read. But anyway, Matthew begins with the presentation of the king. He concludes with the Great Commission, where he tells us to go and make disciples. We'll see it as we look at it. First 10 chapters are the revelation of who he is and how he demonstrates who he is. Then chapters 11 through 18, we deal with a season of rejection. And then in chapters 19 through 25, there is further revelation. And then chapters 26 through 28, the crucifixion. the resurrection, and the Great Commission. Sounds kind of simple when you put it like that, doesn't it? But you know, because you read it, it is anything but. Well, the Gospels record 40 parables. 10 are unique to Matthew. And those 10, I'll just rattle them off for you. We don't have time to even consider them, but you can go back and look again at them. The wheat and the tares, the hidden treasure, the pearl, the dragnet, the unforgiving servant, the vineyard workers, the two sons, the wedding feast, the 10 virgins, and the talents. All 10, very practical, but all 10 prophetic in nature. And this brings us really to the heart of what separates Matthew from the others. His emphasis, though they will make mention of Jesus' prophetic fulfillment of Scripture, he emphasizes it. He focuses on it. So Matthew's focused on fulfilled prophecy. It provides a perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New. We will read 9 times that it might be fulfilled. I'm actually using those as sort of a template as we walk through. Whatever else we read or don't, we will look at the passages where he says specifically, this happened that this might be fulfilled. Why? He's showing us that those things written of the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord in the Old Testament are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus. 3 times we'll read, then was fulfilled in one context or another. We'll use this again as the framework for our study. It all begins, of course, with Jesus' genealogy. The genealogy connects him to David and connects him to Abraham, 2 men with unconditional promises from God. David knew that the Messiah would sit on the throne, not just for a season, but forever. He would establish the kingdom that would never end. And of course, we looked at this in our weekend study. This is one of the stumbling blocks to John the Baptist, because he didn't see Jesus doing that. Establishing the kingdom, sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning. No, he saw him serving and healing and suffering and experiencing rejection and such. So the point is this, that the genealogies point us to David because, well, Jesus has got to be a descendant of David. Of course, he is. It also points us to Abraham because it was to Abraham that God made the promises of a mighty nation, as many people as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. He promised that in him all nations would be blessed in his descendant or his seed. That seed, of course, that descendant is Jesus, the one who comes to rule and to reign. Well, the genealogy leads into the miraculous birth, and that's followed by Herod's interaction with the wise men. And I want you to look, well, we'll start because we have to do some reading. Matthew 1:21, we could just share this and then stay on this the rest of the night, but that would be a problem for the overview. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is a command and there's a promise. They were commanded to name him Jesus, and they were promised that he will save his people from their sins. Then in verses 22 and 23, here in chapter 1, we have the first of that it might be fulfilled. It speaks to the reality of his virgin birth. All this was done, we read, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, you have to see it. They say, call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In the very name is the mission. But this second name, Emmanuel, translated for us, God with us. So we have his mission to save. We have his birth that is miraculous. And then we have his person. He's God with us. In Matthew chapter 2, and see, we're pressing right ahead. Wise men come seeking Jesus. And Herod attempts, of course, and you read it, to deceive them. they come and he's like, hey, you know, when exactly and where and what's going on with this? And they're like, well, we're going to go find him. And he's like, great. When you find him, come back and tell me, because I too would like to worship him. Now, Herod's idea of worship, far different than ours. His mindset is more like the modern terrorist mindset. He worships by destroying innocent life. And that was his goal for Jesus. That was his plan for Jesus. Of course, that is not going to happen, because it's already prophesied not just that Jesus would die for our sins, but how he would die. And there was no way he was going any other way but by the cross that God had predicted and prophesied. Well, these guys escape to Egypt in verse 14 here in chapter 2. And we again find our little catchphrase that we'll find throughout. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So, and he was there until the days of, or the death of Herod, excuse me, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through one prophet, or the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. The third major issue that we deal with here is the massacre of the children. And this too was prophesied. Now, there's no way in the Old Testament context they would have ever thought that this was looking forward to an event far future, because it actually does describe something that happened back then. But as we've seen in our study of the Old Testament prophetic literature, there was often a local fulfillment and then a universal fulfillment. There was a fulfillment that was near at hand and one that was much further in the future. Well, chapter 2, verse 16, Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. By the way, that passage out of Jeremiah, very powerful as you continue to read, because there is a promise of restoration. Is God says he'll bring those children back to their borders and his hand of blessing will be on them. So even in the devastation, there is a promise of restoration. Now we read in chapter 2, verse 23, and we're already to the fourth of these, that it might be fulfilled. Their return from Egypt, verse 23 of chapter 2, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, we find the introduction of John the Baptist. His message, as we have seen and documented, was repent. His ministry was to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah, and then to introduce the Messiah. That's exactly what John does. All of this leads to Jesus' baptism, which was followed by his temptation. In the temptation, we see the enemy's MO, and we see the Lord's example, as three times he says, it is written. It's a practical note, though we're not dwelling on it or spending a bunch of time in it. We do want to remember, when tempted by the devil, Jesus just said, that's not going to happen because it is written. Well, we have his move from Nazareth to Galilee, and this takes us far forward. Remember, he is raised in Nazareth, but now he's going to be establishing his mission base there in Capernaum. And we read in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled. So again, Matthew's saying, hey, this move was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so it's a significant move spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Matthew 5 through 7, you should be familiar with it. The Sermon on the Mount, it begins with those beautiful beatitudes. Blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then the similitudes as he likens us to salt and to light. He clarifies the law as he says, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. And then he deals with our motivations and manner in ministry as he speaks to giving and praying and fasting, as he talks about wealth and judging and asking and loving and teaching. He concludes these three profound chapters saying the wise man hears and puts it into practice. The fool hears it and does nothing with it, leading to his own destruction. Now, I believe every believer should memorize and meditate on the things Jesus teaches here. It would be awesome for us to memorize lots and lots of scripture. And I want to tell you that was much more common in the days even prior to radio, believe it or not. That was one of the first major issues. People could listen to the radio instead of read. But then radio, man, we had TV. And TV has just been devastated when it comes to the amount of information available at any given time by computers and such. But here's what I want to suggest, that sitting down with the Word of God in a quiet and beautiful place, or a quiet and ugly place if you prefer, it doesn't matter, but a quiet place is helpful. And just reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read it regularly. Read it until when you're reading it, you know what it's going to say next. That's the answer to the question, by the way. I'm not very good at memorizing. How could I memorize the scripture? You just read it and read it and read it. I guarantee you, if you'll do that, at some point you're going to say, Pastor, I can't believe it. I've tried in the past and it never worked. I've read it and I've read it and I've read it and I'm starting to remember it. And then we meditate on it. Why? Because the things he teaches here lay a foundation for the kingdom that we're already a part of and the kingdom that's coming. It explains so much of what goes on and what goes wrong and how God would have us respond in the midst. Well, Matthew 8 through 10. And you can see this won't be as difficult as some of these studies, because I'm just not even going to try to read you most of it. That was your assignment. If you didn't do it, well, your problem. But no way I can read you 28 chapters in an hour. Well, I'm not sure I couldn't read that fast, but I don't think it would do any of us any good. So, in any case, Matthew 8 through 10, we see Jesus' power over disease as he heals a leper, cleanses a leper, and then heals Peter's mother-in-law's fever. And this is significant because it shows us there's nothing too hard for the Lord and there's nothing too insignificant for the Lord. He wouldn't think, well, all you have is a fever, pass. He's concerned with our small needs, and he's capable of meeting our greatest needs. By the way, in a gospel that's written to the Jews, this cleansing of a leper, major issue. It's in their law that when a leper's cleansed, he's to go and show himself to the priest, and Jesus actually instructs them to do just that so that they would know it was a sign to them that the Messiah, that the Lord, was there in their midst. We find his power over nature as he stills a storm, over demons, over death as he heals and raises up Jairus' daughter. We see Jesus' ministry of healing here in chapter 8. Look at verse 14, because here's yet another fulfillment of prophecy. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her. She arose and served them. Tempted to do a little thing on that, but I'll just say if the Lord touches you, serving is a great way to say thank you. And that's what she's doing for him and them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with the word, healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now here's something worth chewing on. The Old Testament passage quoted here actually is referring to our iniquities, to our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So in its immediate context, it's not talking about physical issues, it's talking about spiritual issues. But here we have the New Testament actually applying this prophecy and this reality to the physical. So based on that, we can say God is interested in dealing with both and able to deal with both, especially when he pulls this from Isaiah, says this was done to fulfill this specific prophecy. Well, Matthew chapter 11 and 12 begins with John in prison. It's followed by growing opposition to Jesus and his message. And this is pretty much what's taking place at this point. Jesus' success causes the enemies of Christ, at least those who had something to lose if he were to succeed, it caused them to step it up. And we read, take a look, chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. So take note, we're only at chapter 12, and these guys are already plotting. And what are they plotting? How they might destroy him. And then we read in verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. He's just saying here, Jesus exercised wisdom when he saw the enemies were pursuing him. He knew the time had not yet come, so he simply withdrew from them. But as he did, the crowds would follow him. All of that, he won't quarrel or cry out, you know, not breaking a bruised reed or putting out a smoking flax. Those particular images are meant to tell us that when he sees any inkling of faith or hope, it's like you're trying to get a fire going, you're camping, you know, you've got just one match and you get that little thing and you're blowing on it. You're not kicking it saying, oh, I'm never going to get this. No, you're fanning that little bit into flame. And that's what he does with us. He looks for just any indication that we're looking to him or trusting in him. When we cry out, I believe, help my unbelief, that I believe is enough for him, and he definitely helps our unbelief. Matthew chapter 13, probably the three most radical sections in Matthew's gospel would be that 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. Now we have the parables of the kingdom. It's a second major section of teaching here in Matthew 13, where Jesus takes things commonly understood in order to explain things that were difficult to understand. And he uses a series of parables. Most of you are familiar with them. We already made mention of some of them. This week, we'll be looking in Luke's gospel at the parable of the sower. It is not one of those that is unique to Matthew. It's in Luke as well. We'll consider it. But as he goes through these parables, you should reread it. This is another section. If you memorized Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you're like, well, what else would be good to memorize? I'd suggest Matthew 13 would be pretty practical and come in handy, because you can see a revelation of what's going on in the kingdom of God. He explains to us things that we would never get otherwise. And one of the most wonderful things about these kingdom parables is Jesus' explanation of why things happen the way they do or don't happen the way we would think they might. We'll look at Matthew 13, 34, because we have yet another of our fulfillments. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. In Matthew 14 through 16, John the Baptist is murdered. And then we have a series of miracles again by our Lord that leads to a series of debates, questions, and you know, the enemy just coming and getting into it with Jesus. And then that leads to life's most important question. We considered it recently in one of our studies. Who do you say I am? Because what you believe about Jesus will determine your relationship to him. If you believe he's merely a good teacher, well, then you'll study his word and you'll appreciate his teaching. If you believe he's a miracle worker, you'll come to him for help and healing. If you believe he's a wonderful prophet, you may read with interest those things he says are going to happen. But if you understand that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ, then you're going to come to him for salvation. Well, Jesus, in the latter part of all this, prophesies his death. He prophesies his resurrection. He prophesies his second coming. And he prophesies his rewards. Matthew 17 through 20. Hey, we're making some amazing progress. If I just stick with these notes, we may get to the end. Matthew 17 through 20, there is a revelation to the disciples. It happens, well, we commonly refer to it as the transfiguration. Why? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a high mountain where he is transfigured before their very eyes. They're on that mountain. They hear the voice of the Father. And we saw this in our study this last weekend. And I noticed something I didn't bring out because of time's sake. But, you know, they did mention that we looked at Peter's testimony. We were with him on the holy mount. We heard the voice from heaven. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the thing is he left out just two words. Did you notice that? Did anybody pick up on it? Those words, hear him. And in other words, God was telling Peter to stifle, to just be quiet and listen to Jesus. Well, when Peter gives the report, he leaves that out, which, you know, we're sometimes apt to do as well. Shows there's still a little bit of that pride in Peter as he's writing in that section. Well, in any case, the transfiguration, a glorious revelation, but to just three disciples. They meet, by the way, there on that mount. Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah. They talk about his decease. The word is the same word for Exodus. In other words, they're talking about how Jesus would lead his people out of the bondage of sin. The very same way Moses led Israelites out of Egypt. Well, they passed through the Red Sea. It is a picture of death and resurrection. And Jesus, of course, passes through a literal death and is raised from the dead. And it's through his death and his resurrection that he leads us out of the bondage of sin and death. He follows with teaching on faith, on humility, on forgiveness, on divorce, on riches and rewards and selfish ambition. As he gets to that latter part, did you take note? It's at the end of chapter 20. The fellas had come wanting, well, actually, it's right before all that, but the fellas had come wanting to be exalted, James and John, looking for positions of notoriety and such. And Jesus deals with that selfish ambition, saying, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to walk this road, as it were? And they're like, hey, we're absolutely there. We're with you. But the reality was they had no idea until they saw him on that cross what they were asking. What was their wish? We want to be at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. and how does he come into his kingdom? How does he accomplish his exodus and our salvation? He does it by dying on a cross between two thieves. And I'm thinking, and I'm sure you could process this as well, that when they saw him there, they thought, man, we really had no idea what he was telling us and what we were asking. Well, we go from the revelation to the disciples to the revelation to the nation. And it's our Palm Sunday celebration where Jesus rides in. Again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. It's there in verse 4 of chapter 21, which was spoken by the prophet saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we know the Old Testament here prophesying that when Messiah presents himself, he would come on a donkey. You know, of course, historically, or should, that when a king came in peace, he would ride a donkey. When he came in war, he would ride a horse. Why? Just a better animal for battle. And if you get into Revelation and you look at Jesus' second coming, you will notice he rides what? A white horse. Yeah, because he's coming to rule and to reign. Well, we go from the Palm Sunday celebration to the cleansing of the temple. And then there's a confrontation with the religious leaders. They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They try to set a couple traps. It's some of my favorite interaction between Jesus and the religious establishment as you know, the Pharisees come and they try to trap them. And when that doesn't work, the Herodians come and they've got their thing. And then the Sadducees come and each of them in their own way and in their own time seek to lay a trap for Jesus. In every situation, whatever the question was, whatever the trap was, he was able to deal with it. It leads, by the way, in chapter 23 to a series of woes and condemnation. And it is some of the harshest, most radical things that Jesus has to say in the scriptures. It's definitely worth reading. And then we come to the third of the three major sections of teaching. Now, I say major, not that the others aren't important, but if you were only going to memorize, well, five chapters or so, I would think Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 13 for those kingdom parables, and then Matthew 24. It's not bad to get into 25 either, but Matthew 24, Jesus lays out a prophetic picture of what his disciples in the first century could expect. And then he, well, hey, if this were in the past, I would say fast forward. You know, there's no such thing anymore. It's absolutely unnecessary. Nobody fast forwards unless you've, you know, using old technology. We just press ahead or jump ahead or transport to the next section. And that's going to happen soon if you've watched Star Trek. Not that I'm trying to go there, but if you watch that stuff and you've seen all the technology that developed straight out of all that, it's kind of interesting. And so I'm just waiting till they can transport us. And by the way, the Bible does say someday in a twinkling of an eye, hey, he's going to beam us up. It's going to happen. And so he may not use that terminology, but it is that picture. So he reveals those events that are going to precede and lead to his second coming, including his warning about false Christ. He said they would abound in the last days. Many would come saying, "I am the Christ," and would deceive many. He said there'd be wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes, and these would be the beginning of sorrows. He says, don't be troubled. It's just the beginning of sorrows. And we've seen in our studies that those words translate out birth pangs. The picture is one where as you see these wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes getting closer and closer together and greater in intensity than you can expect, the Lord is at hand. Look up. Your redemption, he says, draws nigh. So we see these kinds of things happening. And then we know he talks about what would happen to them and what will happen in the last day. There'll be persecution. That happened first century. Certainly that's happening worldwide. As we meet, check out the information or missions booth for some of the literature we have on persecution of Christians in the world. You will be astounded. And I'll tell you, I would be shocked if we, the Church of Jesus, don't begin to experience persecution here in our own country in the next few years. I mean, it's subtle and happening, but I'm talking overtly and in your face. And in any case, I'm not claiming to be a prophet, so if it doesn't happen, I'm fine. Don't stone me. But I'm saying I am reading the paper and I am watching the news and I am checking out the stuff on the internet, and we are heading to a season of persecution, of lawlessness, of anarchy, that will lead ultimately to the revelation of the Antichrist. And here in Matthew 24, he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he talks about the great tribulation that begins at that midpoint of that Daniel 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, that great time of tribulation that leads to the great tribulation. The second coming leads to his teaching and the latter part of all that and throughout chapter 25 of the importance of being prepared, of separation, the promise of separation as he talks of two, being in a bed and one taken. And he talks of, gives us the parables of the 10 virgins, 5 who were ready and 5 who weren't. So he talks about separation and judgment and rewards and retribution as he talks of his coming. And the parable of the talents is found in that particular section. Well, that brings us then to chapters 26 and 7. And it's important that they do, because this is Jesus' prediction of his coming crucifixion. As you get into the beginning of the chapter, you know, after 2 days, he says in chapter 26, verse 2, is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, he had mentioned again and again they were going to Jerusalem, he'd be handed over, he'd be crucified, and he'd rise again. Now he gets specific. He's saying 2 days left. We're 2 days away. And so he predicts his crucifixion. And if you read on in that section, and I hope you have or will, the religious leaders are out plotting and planning it. In the midst of that, Mary anoints Jesus with fragrant oil. She's accused by Judas and the fellas, but praised and protected by Jesus, as he reminds us that nothing lavished upon him out of love for him could ever be a waste. Judas leaves and negotiates the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that, of course, though it doesn't say this was done, that it might be fulfilled, doesn't have to. We know it was prophesied because we just read those prophecies in our last couple of studies of our minor prophets. Well, the Passover is celebrated. Jesus said, "You're all going to forsake me." Peter says, "I'll never do that." He says, "You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter says, "I'll never do that." And then, of course, Jesus' prayer in the garden. He prays 3 times, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." Any other way for what? That mankind could be saved, that we could find our way reconciled to a holy God, dealing with this issue of sin that has separated us from him. He says, "If there's any other way, then let this cup pass." The cup he spoke of was the reality of not just the suffering and crucifixion, but his separation from the Father as the sin of mankind is poured out upon him. Well, he's arrested, and at his arrest, look at chapter 26, verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Not all of this prophecy or these prophecies come from the old. Some he's saying, hey, here's what you're going to do. But when he said, you're all going to forsake me, he says, because the scripture says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Here's the interesting thing. He's quoting the Old Testament and he's saying, you're all going to forsake me. He's saying it. He's saying the scriptures already say it and Peter's denying it. And it's just a reminder to us, hey, if the scripture says it, Jesus says it, he is always right. He was right about Peter, and he's right about us. Well, Peter denies his Lord. Did anyone besides Peter doubt that he would? We find Judas' remorse and confession, and this too is prophesied. The 30 pieces of silver, look there in chapter 27, verse 3. Not only had he sold them out or negotiated for 30 pieces of silver, Judas, his betrayer, chapter 27, verse 3, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Now recall, when we looked at this prophecy just a week or two ago, we saw that not only was he going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but that silver was going to be cast to the potter, we read, in the temple. And what we read is he throws the money down into the temple, but the chief priest took the silver and said, it's not lawful to put it into the treasury. They are the price of blood. They consulted together and bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying he took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, of whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Well, at this point, Jesus is tried, examined, scourged, crucified. He dies, he's buried. And we have yet another fulfillment of prophecy as the soldiers, chapter 27, verse 35, gamble for his clothing. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 28, the glorious conclusion of this gospel, as we have the resurrection of the king. Our story begins with the presentation of the king. Now we have the resurrection of the king, the empty tomb, the angel's testimony, the Lord appears, the women are there because they've come to love on him and anoint his dead body with fragrant spices and oils. But of course, he's not there. They have the witness, and they are the first to see and to testify. They are the first human witnesses. The angels testify. Now the women testify. We read in this chapter, the soldiers were bribed to lie. And it says they're still doing that. This is still being reported. You can read books today where they say, nah, they just fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. And that's what they were told. Say, hey, say you were asleep and they came and stole the body. You don't have to be smart at all to know that if you're asleep, how do you know what happened? And the reality is it's just a made-up story. They were paid to say it. They were protected in saying it. But Matthew ends not with resurrection. We get beyond the resurrection to the Great Commission. Read it with me. It's Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is exactly what we're seeking to accomplish as a fellowship, as a church. as a body of believers. Our desire is to make disciples. How do we do that? We preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But it's not just getting someone to make a decision, but making a disciple. That means baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, a public profession of that private, personal reality. And then teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's the discipling part. As we're in the Word, as we're examples to the younger in our midst, they get to see Jesus. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you always," his promise, "even to the end of the age. Amen." Lord, thank you for this glorious gospel. And Lord, for any who have dropped in or just begun to study with us and they didn't take the time to read, I pray that this short overview will encourage them to read and to reflect, to memorize and meditate on your word. And Lord, you couldn't have been clearer that it's not enough to know it. We need to be doers of it. That the wise man hears these things and does them, the wise woman as well. That the fool hears these things and does nothing about them. So, Lord, we recall the amazing teaching and we recall the wonderful prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecy. And, Lord, we thank you for the clarity of this gospel record of your life, of your death, of your resurrection, of your commission to us, the commission that we're still charged with, to go and make disciples. And I pray that you'd make us effective in that process, that you would enable and empower us. And tonight, Lord, if there'd be even one person here who's never committed their life to you, I pray this would be a night they do. And if you've never said, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin," you may have been in church your entire life. You may have never been in church before tonight. But you know, that's not going to be the test when you stand before the Lord. It's going to be, who do you say I am? And what did you do with the knowledge of who Jesus is? If you believe him to be less than the Son of God and Savior of the world, then it's doubtful you'll ever cry out, "Save me." But if you believe he is the Lord, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, then I implore you to be wise and say, "Jesus, you're the Savior, save me. You're Lord, be my Lord. You gave your life for me, I will surrender my life to you. You suffered and died for me, I will live my life for you." If that's you tonight, and you've never given your life to him, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray with you and for you, and you will be forgiven every sin. That's his promise. You will be born again. His terminology, his word, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You've had that experience. That which is born of spirit is spirit. He wants to make sure you have that one. If you've never said, "Jesus, yes," say it tonight. Anyone this evening, this hour, anyone at all? Lord, we prepare now to take the bread and to take the cup and to remember what you've done for us. The sacrifice you made. The way you suffered and bled and died. The beating and the scourging, the mocking, and the crucifixion. And Lord, as if that weren't enough, you gave up your life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And you say, as often as we take this bread and drink this cup, to do it in remembrance of you. So Lord, bring us back to square one. Bring us back to the foot of the cross. Take us, Lord, to that place where we first surrendered our lives to you, and restore us to that place of first love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.